we are going to read in Acts chapter 3, 19, verse 19. And it says this, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord."
So as I said, one of the topics I had the opportunity to teach on was this subject of the doctrine or the teaching of conversion. Without true conversion, we will not have genuine Christians. And without genuine Christians, we will not have healthy churches. Therefore, we must understand what true conversion is for the sake of our own health and the health of our churches. But let me ask you, what do most people think when they hear conversion? What do most people think when they hear conversion? And why are so many people skeptical about the idea of conversion? I asked this in the Philippines, and it's a completely different answer. In the Philippines, their idea of conversion has everything to do with Catholicism or evangelicalism. Conversion from one religion to another. Here in the U.S., conversion has a completely different meaning. The first thing that probably comes to most people's minds is conversion therapy. If you're unfamiliar, that is a practice that's largely criticized and sometimes for very rightful reasons in the U.S. of conversion LGBTQ to Christianity. And that's what's considered conversion therapy. But if you look at recent movies even, there's several that have come out. One of them I think of is They, Them. I think it's Kevin Bacon. And what it's about is a conversion camp, you know, a Christian conversion camp portraying all the downfalls and all the criticisms of this idea of converting people. America is not for conversion. And rightfully so. A lot of times we see conversion as just brainwashing people, changing the way they think, changing the way they view right and wrong. And if that is all it is, then there's a good criticism there that we should not be just trying to force people into our belief system, into our morals, into our values. And if that's all conversion is, then absolutely, we need to get rid of conversion. But what I'm bringing to you today is a biblical concept of conversion. It's something completely different than conversion therapy and conversion camps and trying to force, you know, people to obey certain laws and certain rules. Some people are skeptical that change is even possible today. We assume our personality and our habits cannot be changed. We are pre-programmed, a product of our genetic makeup. Who we are is predetermined. We believe it's only natural to be who we are, to accept our habits, our inclinations, our personality. In fact, we'd be fighting against some preordained fate to try to be different or change something about ourselves. Other people view the idea of conversion as manipulative. Manipulative. We live in a culture that says we're to embrace who we are, right? Embrace who we are. That it is hate speech, to say that something needs to change. It's hateful. We live in a culture that tells us to love ourselves, and it is self-hatred to want to change anything about ourselves. This is the America we live in. Many people reject the possibility or the need for conversion. But deep down inside, deep down in our hearts, we know that something's not right. We know that something's wrong with us. Deep down inside, we actually want to change. When we look at the world, when we see suffering and earthquakes and pestilence and famine, sickness, abuse, when we experience relationships lost or a loved one dying, we know something's not right. When we experience the emotional emptiness of our own sin, the turmoil within our soul because of our sin, and the hurt and pain that we cause to others because of it, we know something's wrong, something needs to change. Maybe you can recall a time in your own life, in your world, when things had fallen apart and you were desperate, desperate for change. Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick," he says, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus came for us who are desperate for change. And only true conversion, genuine conversion, can bring the change we desperately need. I'm not saying that we don't try things in the world, but after we've exhausted everything in the world, pride, academic achievements, career success, accolades in sports or hobbies, even traveling, relationships, sex, alcohol, mind-altering drugs and pills, after we've exhausted everything that the world has to provide change, and we're still empty, we find that there is only one thing that can bring the change we so desperately desire. We need to be different people. We need a real change deep down inside. And so therefore, despite all the negative connotations this world has to conversion, a real change is desperately needed for our own health and for the health of those around us. So, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about conversion? That's where we turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 19, where Peter tells us, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." What is genuine conversion? What is true biblical conversion? We read, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Now, I'm going to go into a little bit of the language here because it's critical to understanding what the Bible says. The word "repent" in Greek is this word we call metanoeo. It literally means to change one's mind or purpose for the better. It perceives that something is wrong. This is in the Strong's Greek language definition. It perceives that something is wrong, and it begins with guilt or conviction over sin. It leads to a determination to act, to change. That is repentance. Biblically, I recall trying to repent many times in my life. I grew up a Christian in a Christian home, knowing right from wrong, reading my Bible since age 11, not having victory over sin, and fighting in my head to change the thoughts that were coming in. I remember a time when I was on a floor mat in Kellogg, Minnesota, sleeping in some lady's house. She was interesting. Taught yoga in the local schools, but I was renting a room from her while I worked at IBM and came to this church, and it was halfway in between, trying to sleep at night, trying to go to bed, and fighting these thoughts in my head so hard that I literally gave myself, I don't get headaches, but I gave myself the worst headache just trying to fight these thoughts. That is the idea of repentance. It's a determination a determination to act, to change, to turn around, to not sin. We perceive something's wrong and we're making a willful decision not to go in that direction or to turn from that direction if we're in that direction. Now, Martin Luther, many of you know, the patriarch behind the Lutheran Church, nailed 95 theses to a door one time of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And the first thing he wrote on those 95 theses was this. He said, when our Lord Jesus said, repent, he meant that the whole of the Christian life should be repentance. In other words, before you're saved, when you're saved, and after you're saved, your entire life should be one of repentance, of recognizing sin and turning away from it, whether you are in the process of it or just tempted by it, to turn away from sin. The whole of the Christian life, that is repentance. Now, the word converted in this verse says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Converted is a very similar word, but it has actually a different verb tense. There are different words. The word converted here is epistrophal. And it means to turn about, to turn away from, and turn towards something. You've heard repentance described that way. Very similar words. To turn about or turn towards something. In fact, if you have an ESV or a New Living Translation in front of you, it doesn't say converted, it says turn. Okay? In fact, even in the New King James, this word is translated 6 times as convert, but over 30 times as turn, to turn. So repent and be converted. In other words, perceive something's wrong and be determined to go in another direction. And be converted means to literally turn about, to turn around and go in the other direction, to be converted. The interesting thing about this word is, unlike repentance, which is ongoing, unlike repentance, which is the whole of the Christian life, to be converted is in the aorist tense as far as the Greek verbiage goes, which means it's a one-time thing. This is a one-time experience, a one-time transaction to be converted. It's not ongoing. Repentance both precedes conversion and also continues for the whole of the Christian life after conversion. But conversion itself is a one-time experience, a single transaction of surrendering one's life in exchange for a new life. One time. Permanent. Everybody in this room is either converted or not converted. There's no in-between. There's no in-between. And you need to ask yourself that question. We'll get into what this looks like and what it means, because everybody should be able to answer the question by the end of this study as to whether or not you are converted or not. Conversion is the turning from an old lifestyle of sin to a new life with God. We see many verses on this. Peter preached, let him turn away from evil and do good. Paul preached, you should turn from these things to the living God. We are called over and over in the Bible to turn away from our sin. And this is not a partial turn. This is not a, I'm going to fix this one little thing in my life and then things will be better. Conversion is a complete turnaround of your life. Everything changes with conversion. I've talked to people about struggling with sin. In fact, I've talked to multiple guys about their struggles with porn. And how to deal with it. I will say this, that if you're unwilling to take the required steps, no matter how necessary, to deal with your sin, you are not at the point of conversion. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Do whatever it takes. I don't care how violent it is. I don't care how much it costs you or how painful it is. If you are not ready to turn from sin, you are not at the point of conversion. You have not arrived there. That is required for conversion. We're also not just required to turn away from something, but we're required to turn to believe in, to have faith in Christ. There's a positive aspect to conversion, to believe in, to have faith in Christ. Jesus said, repent and believe. Repent and believe the good news All things are possible to him who believes. To believe is to have faith. And this Greek word pistis means to lean all of your weight upon something. You've heard the analogies, like sitting in a chair. You have faith that this chair is going to support you. The idea literally in the Bible is like leaning up against a tree, trusting that that tree is going to support your weight. We are to do the same with Christ. We are to lean all of our weight upon him. All of our life, all of our questions, all of our concerns upon him. That is faith, to believe in Christ. It's not just something you attest to. It's not just something you say, yeah, I agree with that. It's leaning all of your weight upon a person, and that person is Christ. That is faith. So conversion is not just turning from sin, but it's putting your faith, putting your belief, putting all of your weight upon Christ and trusting that he can make a way where there is no way, that he can provide for you where you do not see a solution and an answer. That is your part in conversion, but that is not all of conversion. Because you don't get to control your own conversion. You get to make a decision, you get to repent, you get to obey, you get to turn your will from sin, you get to turn your faith toward God. But true conversion also requires a work of God. It requires a work of God. The real change occurs when God removes our sins, as we see in this verse 3:19, and fills us with what? His presence. We read in 3:19, God will blot out our sins, and times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. We are required to offer our life to him, but it is he who puts his life into us. It is he who puts his life into us. Yeah. For an example of this, just look at Paul on the Damascus Road. Sure, he could. I mean, if Jesus did not interfere with his life, if Jesus did not come and put his presence within Paul, Paul would still be persecuting Christians. This was an act of God. And every believer, every truly converted person needs an act of God upon their spirit, upon their soul. It is not a decision of your will. You cannot save yourself by your own will. That would be a work. You can only turn to God and surrender your life. It is him who gives you the new life. This is conversion. So though conversion requires repentance, it also requires God to put his presence within you. Therefore, true conversion requires to turn from sin, to put our faith in God, and equally requires God to come and fill us with his presence. In the Bible, and if you grew up in a different church, there's different terms, because it's not just translations, but different parts of the Bible refer to this in different ways. I grew up Lutheran, and believe it or not, Lutherans do have a term for this. They might not say born again, but they will say the new man. I grew up learning about the new man. And that's a term that Paul uses, the new man. Other terms we use for this include being born again. Beyond that, there's the Baptists, I think, use the term regeneration. Have you heard that term, regeneration? These all mean the same thing. Peter speaks of regeneration. Jesus speaks of being born again in John chapter 3. And Paul speaks of the new man in several of his epistles. But whatever it is, if we have not experienced this new man, if we have not experienced regeneration, if we have not experienced new birth, we've not experienced true conversion. We've not experienced genuine conversion. And we're not a Christian this morning. It's important to understand that. Today, you are either converted or you are not converted. There is no in-between. Now, let's take a look at some aspects of true conversion. First, we must acknowledge that conversion is a real need. It's something we need. Now, many people today will reject the need to change, and that's normal. They would prefer to remain just as they are. They may say things like, I'm okay. They may say things like, I'm good enough. I've done my part. But in Romans, we're told that they knew God, but they pushed away the truth about God. Romans tells us they know God, but they will not worship him as God. That they think it's foolish to acknowledge God, and they refuse to understand. The atheist today, the agnostic today, they refuse to understand. They know the truth, and they push it away. In fact, God says he's revealed it to them. We talked this morning in class. He's revealed it to them both in their conscience. The law is written upon man's heart, and he's revealed it to them in nature, in all of creation. There is no one without excuse. No one. And they don't even need to hear you spread the gospel. Everyone will come before God with those two witnesses upon their heart and upon creation to witness to them. No one is without excuse. But they reject God. Perhaps you can recall a time in your life when you did, when you rejected God. Maybe you even grew up in the church like me, but you rejected him. Maybe, you know, living for the comforts, living for money, living for pleasures, a nice car, a nice house, nice family, comfortable life, enjoyable life, the pleasures of this world. The Bible describes this condition as being blind and unable to see, as being deaf and unable to hear spiritually, as being enslaved to the things of this world, and literally, the Bible says you are dead spiritually, dead spiritually. We're living for this world. In fact, one of the few times I said there's six places where this word converted shows up in the New King James Version. One of those verses that shows up repeatedly in the Gospels is this. I'll take John 12:40. He says that Satan has blinded the eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and be converted so that I should heal them. See, the world is blind to conversion. They don't see it. And that's why there's so much animosity towards this word conversion, because they don't understand it. They don't get it. They don't understand that this is something that God can do in a person, that God can change somebody from the inside out and transform that person. They don't get it. They're blind. They're hardened. But let us be clear that every person needs to change, whether they think so or not. Whether they see it or not, every single person requires a change. We all have a sin problem. We all fall short of God's standard, according to Romans chapter 3. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one is good. All have turned away. Every single person on earth. All people are guilty, and they stand in judgment before God and will be judged by God. Romans chapter 3. So we need to acknowledge we need a change. Something's got to change. We must acknowledge our need to repent and turn to God. Since this repentance thing, I'm not going to let it go this morning because it's important. John the Baptist, his first words of public ministry were repent of your sins and turn, be converted to God. Jesus' first words after the temptation in the wilderness, baptism, first words of public ministry, repent of your sins and believe the good news. Peter preaches here in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. Paul calls all men throughout Acts to repent everywhere. So John, Jesus, Peter, Paul, all telling us to repent. It's interesting because I went through the school of ministry in this church years and years and years ago. And I had upperclassmen then, which I respected and I honored. And they were, to me, pillars of this church. And I remember being at a school ministry retreat. I think Ryan was there. He was in the same class as me. I don't know where he stood on this because I don't remember him in the conversation. But I remember some of our upperclassmen, in discussion between sessions, talking about belief and repentance. And a lot of these men that I respected, said that we don't need to repent. If we believe, then our lives will just change automatically. If we just have faith, then God will cause those things to change. that repentance isn't necessary to come to Christ, that we just need to believe. We just need to believe, and then these things will change automatically. Maybe you believe that today. It's interesting because every single one of those guys that argued that stance is not only no longer in this church or connected to our church, but they're no longer connected to any church and they're walking in the world. Every single one of those guys. Every one of them. Maybe they needed to repent and they hadn't. I don't know. But this may be an issue for you. I got into a debate teaching these classes in the Philippines. Group of pastors. In fact, I had three pastors that led three different denominations to my left in front of me, and they really questioned me on this. And we had a pretty good debate in class about this, about whether you can just believe or whether repentance is necessary. And they used this scripture, as a proof text, and they used the Philippian jailer, because in that story, if you know, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." There's no mention of repentance here. But what I did, and I don't claim to know every nuance of the Bible, but if you look at this story in context, the guy was about to kill himself. Paul had to cry out and say to him, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and it says he, trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And that's when he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So I said to the pastors, "Do you think he had anything to repent of at that moment? He was trembling in fear before Paul and Silas. Could it be that they'd recognized and had the discernment that this man had already repented? That this man was coming before them asking how he might be saved? I think his practical life showed that he'd repented already." And then I just said, "Listen, guys, John said repent. Jesus said repent. Peter said repent. Paul said repent. They all preached the need to repent. Can we all agree that repentance is necessary?" And they all agreed. Don't fall into easy believism, which means I'm just going to believe in Jesus and keep my life the way it is. That ain't going to work. Conversion is turning from an old life to a new life. It's going to require some repentance. Something's going to have to give. You can't just add Jesus to your life. You don't have two lives to live. You only have one. You'll either love one and despise the other, or be devoted to one and hate the other. That's what Jesus said. You cannot have both. Repentance is necessary. As a pastor of this church, we call people to repent and to turn away from sin and put their faith in God. Now, that's the hard part. We must also trust that true conversion is good. It's good news. It is the gospel. Why? Why is conversion good? Because God actually has the power and the ability to change us. This is what we desire. This is what we need. We need to be changed, and he has the power, the ability to do it, to change us. Paul tells us the gospel is the power of God at work, saving everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. Now, the word for power in this verse and other verses, in the Greek, it's dunamis. It's where we get our word for dynamite. It's not a small power. It's a big power. I said in the Philippines, because it's 220 there, I said, it's not 110 like the U.S. That's a small power. Trust me. I can get shocked by 110. It's no big deal. I've done it a lot, by the way. I played with electricity as a kid way too much. One time I was in science class, and I just had my pencil, and there was an open outlet there, and I'm just like, and I'm trying to get a rock out of there, and I'm getting my hand in there, and all of a sudden, I'm on a metal stool, and I go back like this, and the teacher goes, he just laughs at me, he goes, "I know what you just did." So I said, "I won't do it again." And then another time, I'm like, you know, as a kid, I'm a science kind of guy, so I'm like, okay, if I plug this lamp in, it gets this bright. What if I add a battery to the power and plug in at the same time? Will it get brighter? I'm just like, you know, 8 years old or something trying to figure this stuff out. And so I get my fingers on the side of two wires and put the other two up there and plugged it in. And it's a shock. It'll get you. It'll wake you up. Used my oldest brother's guitar cable because it had two open ends on it, you know, so I added that to it. It was fun. So it's power. It's a shock. One time we made, I don't know if you guys ever made light bulbs, like as a kid, you can get steel wool and put a cork in a pop bottle and run the steel wool to each other. And it doesn't light for long because oxygen gets in there and destroys it. But I did that once and I thought, you know, you did it with a battery. And then I'm like, I wonder what will happen if I plug my brother's guitar cord into this. Will it get really bright? So I did that. My parents were doing a Bible study downstairs. It took out the whole circuit breaker and knocked out the lights downstairs during their Bible study. So I like playing with electricity. But you can play with 110 and not get hurt too bad. 220 in the Philippines, don't do that. That could be life-threatening, okay? 220 is not something you want to play around with. That's a big, big power, okay? You don't want to play with 220. And that's how I explain the difference here. Dunamis, this power that God has to work in us, is a large, it's a big power. You know, and the question is, do people see that power changing our lives? Do people see the great power of God transforming our lives? That's the dunamis he brings. That's the power he brings. In fact, this word power is used in another verse. God has a power to do much more than we ask or think. According to Paul, Ephesians 3:20, he says, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. According to what? According to his power, dunamis, at work within us. Let me ask you, do people see the power of God in our lives as a church? Do people see the power of God, the dunamis of God? Do they see him doing exceedingly, abundantly above all that we ask or think? In your marriage, in your family, with friends and ministry, with your joy and passions, with all of your life. See, conversion is good news. It's also good news because God has a better plan for us. But do we see that plan? According to God, he says, he tells his people in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah, his people then, Israel, today his people is the church, but he says, I know the plans I have for you. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope. That is God's heart towards his people. Can people look at our lives and see the fingerprint of God upon them? Do they see God in your life? Paul tells us all things work together for the good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All things work together for the good. Are we displaying how God works all things for the good? Are we a poster? Are we advertising? Are we a billboard for the goodness of God and how he's working in our lives? There's a guy there in the Philippines on the island of Bantayan. 4 years ago, I did a training there with some other pastors. I believe it was Ben and Eric. And we met a guy named Lemuel. He was recently married to the daughter of one of the main directors of the churches up there, Roger. Newborn on the way. He was very distraught. You could see the struggle in his eyes. You could see his pain. I talked with him in great deal. He's kind of the one I was a nobody, and he seemed like he was way down on the totem pole, so I connected with him real quick, and we talked a lot. So we talked, and I found out he was really seriously contemplating going to Saudi Arabia to make money and send it back for the church and for his family. Wife, newborn. This is very common in the Philippines, to go to Saudi Arabia, because they'll hire Filipinos because they work their butts off. They work hard in the Philippines. They'll hire Filipinos, and then they will send money back to their families, and they'll miss raising their kids and their families. There's a guy we hired, actually, once on the mountain, Edwin. He was an assistant pastor, and that's what he did, and I missed him. He left to go make money in Saudi Arabia, missed the raising of his boys, missed a lot of his life, because that's what Filipinos do. So I talked with Lemuel, and I talked with him in depth about the cost of this, and is there any other way, and to pray for him. And I told him I'd keep him in prayer. I probably didn't pray nearly as much as I should have, but I told him I'd pray for him, and that I really hoped if there was any way possible, he could stay with his family. And I saw him. He came in the door, and he recognized me right away. And he had this huge smile on his face. And he came right up to me and shook my hand and said, "Hi, Jason." You know, and I'm like, I said, "You look totally different, man. Like, you are happy. What's going on?" And he stayed. He stayed, and he began a house church in his own home, an outreach under Roger. And now he had showed me a picture on his phone, just packed out with a tent going out from his house with 40 people coming on a regular basis every week, supporting him. And he's a pastor and he's teaching and he's there in the Philippines. And the guy is happy. I mean, a complete contrast to what I saw 4 years ago. Complete difference. I don't think I had anything to do with it because I honestly forgot to pray for the guy. But I'm just saying, the guy, God had done a work in him. And God had worked all things together for his good because he loved God and he followed him and he answered his call and the purpose for his life. And so God worked out the money somehow, worked everything out for his good. And you know what? He's a poster of that. He's an advertisement of that, that God can do these things. And that's what conversion does for us. Conversion is good news because God has a better plan for us and provides a better plan for us. And furthermore, we must accept that true conversion is not just God's plan and God's power, but true conversion gives us a rest in Christ. See, conversion, though it requires our repentance and turning to God, it does not require our righteousness. Conversion requires God's righteousness. Conversion is relying on Christ and his righteousness. Conversion is not our attempt to be righteous before God. Even Paul tells us, "I no longer count on my own righteousness." Paul tells us, like the guy who wrote half the New Testament, says, "I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ." Through faith in Christ. Isaiah reminds us our righteousness is filthy like rags. Our righteousness is filthy. See, conversion is resting in God's hands to keep us and protect us. Jesus said, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to take them, to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So if you are genuinely converted this morning, you are secure. You are safe. There is nothing, not even you, that can take you out of Jesus' hands and out of the Father's hands. You are secure. And you need to rest in that security if you are genuinely converted. Conversion is furthermore is putting our hope in the finished work of Christ. He came to us. He lived for us. He died for us. He rose for us. Furthermore, he poured his Spirit into our hearts to seal us forever. If you need further confirmation, Ephesians tells us that when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit. And he says the Spirit is God's guarantee or seal that he will give us the inheritance he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. God is guaranteeing, if you have the Spirit of God, God is guaranteeing you the inheritance. Have we been given the Holy Spirit? I believe some have and some haven't. I don't know where you stand personally, but you need to answer that question. Have you been given the Holy Spirit as God's guarantee that you are his? I will say this, if you have, you will know. Because God will do things, powerful things in your life that you could not do on your own. Areas where you were tempted, he will take those desires away. Areas where you're about to sin, he will transform into obedience by his power, not your power. You will be surprised at your obedience if you have the Holy Spirit. I'm serious. You will be surprised that you're doing things that you didn't think you could do. That's what the Holy Spirit will do in your life. There will be fruit. There will be signs. Things will change by his power. It's a dunamis power inside of you. If you are not surprised by the work of God in you, and you're constantly fighting and trying, it may be a sign that there is no Holy Spirit. And don't fall into the trap where people say, well, conviction means you're a Christian. That's bull. Conviction does not mean that you're a Christian. Everybody's convicted, according to the Bible. It's not even conviction and repentance means you're a Christian. It's conversion means you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you, transforming you. Everybody's convicted by sin. Some people have hardened themselves against it, but everybody starts out being convicted by sin. The Holy Spirit is in the world to do that, to convict the world of sin. The world of sin, according to the Bible. It is the Holy Spirit, the transformation that says you're a Christian. The Holy Spirit in you is his guarantee that he will keep you. We must understand true conversion, lastly, is a new birth. To be converted is to be born again. True conversion is a new life that only God can create. And the familiar passage we have is John chapter 3, where Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You must, he says, Jesus says, you must be born again. And he goes on to say, born of the Spirit. You must be born again, born of the Spirit. There's no other kind of Christian in the Bible. And I understand, you can use terms like new man or regeneration. I don't care. The different apostles use different terms to mean the same thing. But essentially, it's you're born again, you're regenerated, you're a new person. They all mean the same thing. You must have that. So to be converted is to die to your old life and to live a whole new life. You can't combine the two. Paul said, you died to this life in Colossians 3:3. You died, speaking to Christians, to this life. And your new life is hidden with Christ in God. And the famous verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. New. A new creation. The word, Tim's spoken on this, the word is metamorphosis. It's the idea of a caterpillar becoming a butterfly. It's the transformation that happens. And no, a butterfly doesn't unmetamorphosize. That's a big word. A butterfly doesn't do that. It doesn't become a caterpillar again. Once it's converted, it's converted. It's a new creature. And those of you in this room who are converted are new creatures. We're new people. Let me ask you, what are the differences between the old you and the new you? If you can't answer that question, you need to be concerned. Very concerned. Eternity's on the line. And I realize there's a process, and some of you God may be calling today, and that's important. Hear that call. Listen to that call. Follow that call. But if you cannot answer, what is the difference between my old life and my new life, it's very likely you are not converted. It's not religion in the head. It's not what you think that saves you. You must be born again by the Spirit of God. And I'm not saying you don't stumble, but it's not your life. And there are times I've stumbled. I'm going to confess to you. I can count probably maybe more than one hand of, maybe two hands, of instances in 17 years of marriage where my wife has said, you're acting like the old Jason. I'm hoping five times. I don't know. Maybe more. But it's been less, she said it more early on in her marriage, it's become less and less, I will say that. I can't remember the last time she told it to me. So there's times when I slip into old behavior, but it's 17 years of marriage, I can count on one hand the number of times she said that. It's not my life. My life is a new creation, a new creature, and you better be too. You better be able to say that. We're new. God's made us new by his power. It's dunamis in our life. And you know what? I'm surprised by it. I'm not worthy of it. I didn't do it. You ever been in a situation where it's like, oh no, I'm falling into a temptation. I think I'm going to sin. And then all of a sudden, whoa, God yanks you out of it. I mean, changes your heart in the middle of it. And you're like, well, that never used to happen. That's God. That's like Henry Haley, a famous Bible commentator, once said, I love this. It's like being filled with the Holy Spirit is like being impregnated with a new creature inside of you. It's like a whole different you. It's like something else inside of you that's pulling you in a different direction. Because you know you. You aren't good. And this other creature inside of you is pulling you into another direction. That's the Holy Spirit. The power of God. Another personality living inside of you. Changing you. Giving you different desires. That's how God works. Have we been given the Holy Spirit as God's guarantee? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Conversion, therefore, it's like a heart transplant. It's like God's put a different heart in you. Like you went on the table and some surgeon cut you open, ripped out your wicked, evil heart, and then replaced it with a new heart. It's like a heart transplant by God's Spirit. He gives us a new heart. He gives his Spirit to us. And in fact, Ezekiel says it. He says, I will, this is prophesying, keep in mind, 1,000 years before Christ. He says, in that day, I will give them a new heart. I will give them a new heart, Ezekiel says, and I will put a new spirit within them. A new heart, a new spirit. Not your own heart, not your own spirit, a new one. God gives it to you. His Spirit, his heart, the heart of Jesus in you. God puts it there. I realize you still sin. I do too. I'm just saying your life is different, very, very different as a Christian. He gives us new passions, new desires. We're now able to live out a life that God wants for us. You know, for me, it was from wanting a nice job, a nice car, a nice house, and all the comforts of the world, which I was living for at IBM. Before I hit rock bottom. But then he changed my life and he gave me ministry with highs and lows and purpose and meaning and opportunity. And you know what? He's blessed me beyond that. He's blessed me physically and materially as well. He's blessed me with a wonderful wife and house and two cats I adore. Not children, cats I adore. But he's just given me a brand new life. Little house, not a nice. If you see our car, we got the Prism today. It's 1999, got some rust. It runs good. We call it old reliable. It's sitting outside. But, you know, so I don't have the Mercedes that I dreamed of, you know, when I was in high school. But he's given me such a different life. He's given me different desires, different passions. He's transformed me. And I'm far from perfect, but he's transformed me. And you should be able to say the same thing. So today, it's critical. In ending, in closing, it's critical we have a biblical understanding of conversion. Okay? The world and our culture, listen to me, the world and our culture are doing all they can. Satan is using the world to do all he can to undermine conversion right now. If possible, he would stop all repentance and all turning. And you can see it if you really look into this. Conversion therapy, conversion camps, blah, blah. Satan's trying to put a bad name on conversion. He's trying to take this word conversion and twist it like he does everything else in Scripture so that we don't value it anymore. And it is critical. Conversion is critical to your spiritual health. Vital, more than critical, it's vital to your spiritual health and to the health of the church. It's so important. Conversion. We need it. That we might acknowledge our need for change, as we discussed, and that God has the power and dunamis to really change us. We need conversion to experience God's better plan for our lives and to find rest and security in God's hands and the guarantee of His Spirit. We need conversion to die to our old life of sin and death and to be born again, a new creation with new desires and passions. So, as a church, as church members, let us hold to the truth of conversion. In closing, I will read the verse one more time. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray.